Our scripture reading this evening is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let's hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, last Sabbath we looked at that critical doctrine of justification and said this was really the heartbeat of true Christianity, as well as the center of what we call the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation. Well, the subsequent question that flows out of justification, which is sanctification, and how do our good works relate both to justification and sanctification, was one of the very large questions that also resulted in coming to the front burner in Reformation days, and particularly in the following generations among the Puritans. And this too is a very critical question. How do our good works impact justification, if at all? And what is the relationship of those good works to our sanctification, to our salvation? And those are the questions we want to look at this evening when we take up this critical subject of good works. Our text you can find in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship," and then especially these words, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And we look at that in conjunction with Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 62 through 64. "But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin." What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. So with God's help, we look at this theme of good works in three thoughts. First, they cannot justify us. Question 62. Second, they are graciously rewarded. Question 63. And third, they produce fruit. Question 64. Good works, they cannot justify us. They are graciously rewarded. They produce fruit. But what are good works? Actually, the Heidelberg Catechism asked that question. Another 9 days, nine Lord's days from now. And the answer is this: only those works which proceed, number one, from a true faith. Number two, are performed according to the law of God. That is, the spirituality of that law. And number three, and are to His glory. And not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. How do you prove that from Scripture? Well, the Bible teaches us, of course, these same things, because everything the Heidelberg Catechism says, as you well know, is directly taken from the Word of God. Every phrase is grounded in the Scriptures, and that's why every phrase has behind it a proof text. And so what our catechism is saying is basically these three things. Number one, the source or the root of good works is saving faith. And nothing else that is not motivated by saving faith is a good work. Because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's the source or root of good works. The standard or rule of good works is God's law. That is, the supreme command of that law, love, the spirituality of that law, which says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, thy neighbor as thyself. We read in 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So when you don't do something motivated by love for God above all, love for your neighbors, yourself, whatever else you want to call it, it's not a good work. And then third, the motive or the goal of good works is God's glory. God's glory. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So this explains already, just in our introduction, why an unregenerate person, an unconverted person, can never ever do a single truly good spiritual work. That's hard to accept, especially when you're unconverted. But you understand what the Bible is saying and what our forefathers reiterated, and of course they were all one on this, all the Reformers, all the Puritans, that by nature, we never are doing these three things in any of our works. We're seeking our own honor instead of God's. We're trusting in ourselves instead of exercising saving faith in God. And we're obeying our own law of self-love rather than loving God above all and our neighbors ourselves. So we're always missing the mark, as Reverend Kuyvenhoven put it this morning. And as Paul has been laboring with us in Romans 1 and 2 to convince us that every Jew and every Gentile is totally guilty before God, so that all of our mouths may be stopped and we may all confess we don't have one good work by nature to present to you, the living God. Well, Why then do we have to do good works if we can't do them by nature? Well, because good works are critical. The Bible says, gives us five reasons actually. It says, number one, you need to do good works because they glorify God. And if you don't glorify God, you're missing the whole purpose of why you're here on earth. So you've got to do good works. Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." John 15, verse 8. And number two, the Bible says, we need to do good works to edify our neighbor and to cause our neighbor in turn to glorify God. Matthew 5, 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Number three, good works are critical because they strengthen the believer's faith and they help motivate a believer toward assurance of faith because he sees the Holy Spirit working in him as he reflects back on it through the good works that he's enabled to do by that Spirit's grace. 2 Peter 1 verse 10, "Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall." And number four, good works don't open heaven for us, but the pearly gates of bliss won't open for those who've never done any good works, because good works are the inevitable fruit of being justified. And the Bible says in five different places in the New Testament alone, by their works, God will judge them, because their works will give evidence of whether they've been justified. Your sanctification will visualize before God and men your justification. And that's why Matthew 3, verse 10, Romans 2, 6 through 11, Revelation 21, verse 8, all stress that good works are absolutely essential. And if we hadn't learned to begin to do good works here, and to begin to be holy here, we would feel completely out of place in heaven. Because heaven is nothing but a place of good works. And then number five, good works are commanded in the Bible by God as a loving expression of gratitude in return to God for his great salvation. It's out of that gratitude, you see, that God's people do good works, and Jesus says, by that, by those good works done out of gratitude, I can say to you, by their fruits ye shall know them. See, without good works, faith is dead. That's the whole epistle of James. You can have faith, but if you don't have works that flow out of that faith, your faith is dead. And so, good works are essential as something that flows out of justification. And that's particularly, this fifth reason is particularly what our forefathers are getting at here in Lord's Day 24. They're not trying to give a comprehensive doctrine of good works. They do a comprehensive definition in Lord's Day 33, talk more about good works in the Lord's Prayer. But here, it's particularly in relationship to justification and sanctification as acts of gratitude for those who are saved in Christ. And so they ask three questions. The first question is, what does it profit you why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? That's question 62. Why cannot our good works be, notice this, the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Why didn't they just say, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God? Why did they distinguish the whole and then the part? Well, because those are errors in church history. People like Pelagius said, really, your righteousness is nothing more than your good works before God. And God will look at you and see if you're a good person. If you're a good person, and you've done good works all your life, he'll admit you into heaven, and really your good works are your righteousness. Jesus didn't come to die to impute his righteousness to you, Pelagius said, but your righteousness. is how God is going to judge you. And of course, you know as well as I do that millions and millions and millions of Americans, far more Americans, believe this than they believe the doctrines of grace. Even millions of church-going Americans basically believe this. And someone dies, they say, he was a good man. God would never send him to hell. I mean, he was a good man. Did a lot of good. Was thoughtful and kind. But didn't know salvation. But they overlook that because your righteousness is how you stand before God. Of course, as we heard this morning from Romans 2, that is absolutely off mark. Paul is persuading us verse by verse, building a case, isn't he, in Romans, that no man has this kind of righteousness to stand before God. But then you get this strange little word, part of our righteousness. For people like us who grew up in the Reformed faith, this is our tendency. I scarcely doubt there's a single person in this audience tonight, at least I hope not, who would dare to say that your entire righteousness on the judgment day you hope to produce on your own. You have enough sense to know that you're a sinner and that God is perfect and you need a righteousness alien to you to come and be imputed to you. But still that covenant of works just lives so deeply in us. Deep, deep down, we want to think that maybe we can produce part of our righteousness before God. And that's the doctrine that our forefathers called semi-Pelagianism. See, it's not as bad as Pelagianism, which is, we just do the whole thing. Semi-Pelagianism is the classic Roman Catholic doctrine. And the idea here is that you first sanctify yourself as best you can. And then God will do the rest. You do your best, God will do the rest. So you can't save yourself apart from some grace, but you can contribute part of your righteousness. So in Roman Catholic theology, still today, by the way, sanctification precedes justification. If you don't sanctify yourself at all, you won't get saved. You won't be justified. Thomas Aquinas, who's the classic Roman Catholic theologian, he is to Roman Catholicism what John Calvin is to the Reformed faith, put it this way. He said, salvation's like a two-story house. Floor one is man by nature. Floor two is man by grace. That's where you've got to get if you want to get saved. And there's a stairway going from floor one to floor two. And so what Aquinas said was this. You do your very best to climb up that stairway. And if you can only make it up to step one, God will pull you all the way up. If you can make it up to step five, so much the better. But either way, if you just do your best, God will pull you up the rest of the way. He'll reach down, he'll pull you up. And you'll be justified, and you'll come to the floor of grace. So salvation, then, is a cooperative effort. It's partly you exercising your free will, because your will is still good, at least partially good, after the fall of Adam, Rome teaches. And so you do the best you can with a good part of your will still, and God comes along and does the rest, and together you make an effective team, and you're saved. So it's not grace alone, it's not faith alone, it's not Scripture alone, it's not the glory of God alone in Roman Catholicism. It is all these things, but they're not alone. They're together with your efforts. So it's what theologians call synergism rather than monergism, which is one-sided grace, mono coming meaning one, and syn, S-Y-N, in Latin meaning two, two-sided. Salvation comes from you and from God together as a team. And of course, the Reformers said, well, If that's how it has to be, then we're all hell-bound because we can't even go up the first step because we're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1, and we have no ability in ourselves to do anything to please God, and so this is a hopeless religion. And if salvation isn't completely of grace, we can have no assurance of faith because you will always forever be wondering, have I done enough? Have I come up the steps far enough? That was Luther's struggle. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? And have I done it? And have I done it far enough? And there's never an answer. And that's why still today in Roman Catholicism, the doctrine of assurance of faith hardly functions. Maybe there's an old priest or so now and then who comes to assurance, but assurance is rare. Because you see, of course it's rare. If salvation depends partly on your works, how do you know you're not going to fall out of those works tomorrow? You're very fickle. See, Roman Catholicism has a very effective, psychologically satisfying religion because I get to contribute to my salvation. But at the end of the day, it's a very unsatisfying religion because I never can have assurance because I may fail any day and lose my salvation. And so our instructors, you see, hit at this, and they say, why cannot our good works be the whole or even part of our righteousness before God? Listen to the answer. Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Well, you see, they're defeating Satan's ploy. You see, Satan always has this ploy, and he comes to people like us, and he says, now listen carefully to me. If you could just be a little more holy, and you could do a few more good works, and if you just prayed more sincerely and you were more godly and maybe just read a few little bit more in good books every week, maybe God would have mercy on you and save your soul and justify you. You see, Satan wants to torment us with semi-Pelagianism, with a religion of half gospel and half good works as the ground of our salvation. But what our instructors are saying is a hybrid salvation will never work. You can't mix works and grace together to save your soul any more than you can mix oil and water together. Ephesians 2 verse 8, our text begins with these words, by grace ye are saved through faith, totally by grace. There's no mixture. And you see, this is the problem from the beginning of the ages. Every false religion is a mixture of works and grace for salvation. All the way back to Adam. Adam didn't believe that only grace saves. That's why he sewed fig leaves together and blamed God for his sin. Old Testament Israel didn't really believe it, at least not for the most part. And so they engaged in various religious exercises and sacrifices to please God, but didn't really, most of them at least, appear to look to the sacrificial system as pointing to Jesus Christ and in the coming Messiah for their entire salvation. And so they were jealous of the heathen around them that had concrete gods to worship. And the Lord condemns them in Isaiah 1 for all their stinking sacrifices and their so-called meritorious efforts that didn't please him. And isn't this the religion of the Pharisees in the New Testament? I thank thee, God, that I'm not like the public, I'm not like the other man, and I do this and I don't do that, and hoping somehow to begin to please God, at least somewhat. By the way, the actual doctrine of the Pharisees was semi-Pelagian. They actually said you can't be saved entirely by your own works, but partially you can, and God will help you. So all these people groups All these false religions, all false forms of Christianity throughout the ages have always embraced some kind of mixture of God and man as the ground of salvation. It's a sort of a halfway house, a halfway position between Pelagianism and the true biblical faith. But in the time of the Reformation, that was all turned on its head. It was turned on its head because our Reformed forefathers were wrought upon by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit taught them and shed light upon the Word of God, but also taught them experientially that all their efforts at Reformation could not please a God who is absolutely perfect and demands perfection and cannot allow anything that's less than perfect to enter into glory. That's why Martin Luther finally came to see that he needed an alien righteousness outside of himself to be imputed to him and to do for him what he couldn't do for himself were he ever to be saved. And so not a single part, not even 1% of our righteousness can be from ourselves. God is perfect. Do you understand that? Absolutely perfect. So he's infinitely perfect, and he cannot accept anything other than an infinite perfection. And we're just finite, and we're sinners, and we've always been sinners. So we can never meet this standard. Everything we do falls short. It's not conformable to the divine law, which demands love to God above all, love to our neighbor as ourselves. And so what we try to do by nature is we try to sort of think on the horizontal level and compare ourselves to other people and then say, I'm not so bad as that person. I'm a little better than my neighbor over here. And hopefully, well, you know, I come to church regularly. I do religious activities. I pray every day. I read my Bible every meal. I pray before and after every meal, and morning, evening. I'm just going to hope for the best. Well, of course, that's the way, that's the broad way to destruction. It's the way to hell. Just doing external works and hoping for the best is not going to get you to heaven. You see, we can't think of God as like a neighbor next door, as someone who is going to compare man to man and say, I'm going to take the best 20% of men and take them to heaven. No, God is absolutely perfect. Every single man on the face of the earth deserves hell. The wonder isn't that people go to hell. The wonder is that anyone goes to heaven. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God gets angry when we make him to be like ourselves. He says in Psalm 50, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether like unto thyself, and for this I will turn and rend thee. That is, I will destroy you. I'll tear you to pieces if you don't realize who I am. I'm a holy, holy, holy Lord God, before whom the angels cover their faces with their wings and cry out, Holy, holy, holy. My friend, you and I cannot even begin to think that we can answer one of a thousand questions, as God puts it in Job, that God will ask us on the day of judgment, because we are sinners. We need salvation from outside of us, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean to say, of course, that an unconverted person can't do a civil good work or an outwardly moral good work. I can impress other people. I can even do something that you admire, even something that may bring tears to your eyes. God has given this in his common grace. A natural man, of course, could not live in a society without common grace, because we would destroy each other. But you see, God sees the heart. He sees motivations. He sees self-reputation. He sees our consciences. He sees that we do things that appear to be good sometimes out of peer pressure or because we're emotionally stirred up. But you see, By nature, we never do anything because we love God above all. It's always a mixed motivation. The very best things we do. And so we need something better. That's how the question concludes. And also that our best works, not our worst, our best works in this life are all imperfect and are all defiled with sin. Your best prayers need to be prayed over if you're going to use them as a grounds to get to God. Your best repentances need to be repented again if you're going to use them as a grounds to get to God. Your best experiences need to be experienced again if you're going to use them as a ground to get to God. But you see, here's the impossibility of it all. If you could live perfectly from here on out, all the rest of the days of your life, you still wouldn't have a way to get rid of all that sin of the past, nor your original sin with which you entered into the world. So there's just no way of escaping from this, that your good works cannot be your righteousness before God. And actually, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. Not just because it's a hopeless way to get assurance of faith, but because of what verse 9 says in our text, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if you could somehow use even a portion of your works to climb up even one step or more to God, if Rome was right, there'd be all kinds of problems with that. For one thing, it would encourage you to pride. You'd boast. You'd say the difference between me and my neighbor who's going to hell is that I had something he didn't have. I did something he didn't do. I was a little bit better. See, that's the fundamental problem with free will, too. If you can accept Jesus in your own strength, and it's your free will by an act of your will that enables you to get saved, then that exercise of faith becomes a work. Well, that's exactly what Paul is at pains to fight against. He says, you're saved by grace through faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is just a receiving. Faith and grace are cohabitors. They're not in tension with each other. True faith, which is the gift of God, which the Holy Spirit works in you and enables you to receive the gift of God. You see, if salvation were by works in any way, if you were justified by works in any way, well, you'd take your eyes off of Jesus and you'd put them on yourself and you'd be boastful and proud. And you destroy your own salvation. And you'll be setting aside the way of salvation by grace alone. But also, you'd enter a hopeless minefield because, really, you've already failed. And so have I. 10,000 times more in trying to be saved by works. It's a dead-end road. It's a cul-de-sac that leads nowhere but to more condemnation. So, it's impossible. The law is too perfect. God is too perfect. And you're too sinful. So, if we preach salvation by works from this pulpit, we would actually be taking you away from your greatest need. And we would be destroying your soul, your greatest need to fly as a poor, needy sinner by spirit or grace to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast your all upon him. That's what your greatest need is. And we would be closing the door to your real salvation. So this is a blessing that we can't be saved by works, because now there's a salvation that's complete and total and workable. One that God, as we heard last week, is happy with. He can be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. And so, good works can never justify us. But why then are good works rewarded? That's the next question. What? You see, the instructor seems astonished. What? All these good works we do, all this religion we're trying to do, doesn't God yet reward it in this and in a future life? Well, what do you think? Does God reward our good works? Well, the Bible seems to say so. It says it reward every man according to his works. 5 times. In Hebrews 11, he says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Psalm 19 says, in keeping of God's commandments, there's great reward. Matthew 5 says, there's great reward in heaven for those who are persecuted, like the prophets before them. Jesus says in Matthew 16, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. How do you understand these things? Well, our instructor tells us so beautifully, so simply, don't you think? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. So what does that mean? Well, it means two very, very important things, and I want to make them very clear to you. First of all, it means that grace must be involved in the rewarding of the good works of those who are truly born again. Remember, only born-again people can do truly good works. Grace rewards those truly good works of believers because those good works do not merit anything in themselves. But God is pleased to sanctify them through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus and present them acceptable to his Father. So he makes them acceptable in his Father's sight. And then he rewards them with gracious fruits. Now this is really beautiful. You see, so it's grace that sanctifies the good work, and then it's grace that rewards the good work done. The Belgian Confession of Faith has, I think, the most beautiful statement I've ever read in my life on this very thought. Here's what it says, powerfully. God is not beholden to us, that is, God is not obliged to us for the good works that we do, but we to him. We are obliged to him. You see, that's why it's a reward of grace, not a reward of merit, because it's his grace that enables us to do the good work. Now, secondly, what they mean to say here is this. All the good works that we do, which are done out of gratitude, never to merit anything, are themselves the very gift of God. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, in the vine, you shall bring forth fruit. Why? Because the branches are attached to the vine, which and the vine is Jesus Christ. And so in Christ, the sap of the vine runs into the branches, and the believer is alive and does the good works, remember, which glorify God, good works that are done according to the spirit of his law, good works that flow out of saving faith. These good works are done by the power of Christ and are wrought in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, they're not wrought outside of us. We are involved, but you see, the Holy Spirit is working those things in us, but now we have a new heart. We desire to do these things, and so we desire to do them purely, and so we become willing recipients of the Spirit's work. And then those good works go back up to the Son who sanctifies them and presents them acceptable to the Father. So the reward that these 13 texts, actually, there's 13 texts in the whole Bible that talk about rewarding good works. This reward is a reward of grace because the good works come to us out of Christ himself and are even decreed by God ahead of time before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're born again in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now that raises an important question. Should a believer ever do a good work, be motivated by an eternal reward? It's an important question because Paul seems to say in 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19, that for the sake of the reward, he was doing good works. So, should eternal rewards motivate us to do good works and motivate us toward holiness? The simple answer to that question is yes. But not as the primary motivation. Only as one motivation among many. The Bible gives many motivations to be holy, to strive to do good works to believers. This is just one of them. The main motivation, of course, is what our instructor is talking about in this Lord's Day, that out of gratitude, I just want to please the Lord. I want to respond back to the Lord. I know that no matter what I do, if I give my entire self, I'm just an unprofitable servant and I deserve nothing, but I just want to give my all back to Him as a willing servant, as a willing slave, because giving my whole self to Him is just beginning to respond out of gratitude to what He's given for me. I think I've told you some years ago how my dad used to always say to us kids, you can never, ever, ever repay what your mother has done for you in her life. And that's true. True of a dad too, by the way. But my dad was focused on my mother. And he's saying, a child can never repay that. That's true. And so when your parents get older, you, out of gratitude, you want to take care of them. You want to help them. You're patient with them when they have infirmities because you know you owe so much to them. You're thankful and you want to just give back to them a little bit. You see, with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's 10,000 times more because He's perfect and He did everything for you. Your parents didn't do everything for you. And they weren't perfect. But He does everything. And He's perfect. We can't begin to pay back what He deserves from us. And so we do respond out of gratitude. But there is a sense in which we may go through life and say, yes, I will rejoice because by the grace of God, I will be rewarded in eternity for this. Let me give you an example as a preacher. It can be very comforting sometimes when people really criticize your sermons and you suffer, particularly when you're preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. Therefore, rejoice, for great shall be your reward in heaven. And then as a minister, and that's true as a layperson as well, in evangelizing or whatever, you can get great comfort from this. You know that whatever you suffer for Christ's name's sake here, you will be 1,000 times rewarded in glory. And that's why in glory, one star will outshine another star in glory. And our forefathers all said, Paul's text in Corinthians there, that this seems to refer that those who suffer the most, particularly martyrs, shall have a larger capacity in glory. Everyone shall have a full capacity, just like a 10-ounce glass is full of water, a 20-ounce glass is full. Everyone will be fully happy in heaven, fully satisfied, but there'll be different capacities. And one will be rewarded by grace, not by merit, don't confuse the issue, by grace more than another. And so, when you suffer, you see, this is hugely helpful. You can simply say, if you suffer for Christ's sake, rejoice, O my soul, because I will be more than rewarded in the time to come. So, we can't merit anything. either before or after justification. We don't believe in so many, like so many ministers and Christians today that, well, you just do this and then you get a bigger mansion in heaven, or you get a more jewel-laden crown in heaven, or nonsense like that. But we do believe that there is a sense of godly reward based on these 13 texts in the Bible, and that this reward will accrue to the people of God in glory when they've been faithful here on earth through grace to walk in the ways of the Lord and honor their Savior. But this reward is always of grace, not of merit. Well, that's exactly what makes the Roman Catholics very upset, and they say, what? If you believe that, you're going to make people very careless. And then they'll live just the way they want to live. And profane, because you say that their good works don't merit anything, and that they can't do anything to contribute to their salvation. People are going to sit back and say, well, if God's going to save me, He's going to save me, and they're going to do nothing. And they're not going to believe in Jesus alone. We say, no, that's not true. Actually, the motive of love and the motive of thankfulness is the most powerful motivation. And so we answer question 64, but doesn't this doctrine make men careless and profane, by saying, by no means. So, true justification will produce good works as fruits of sanctification. But doth not this doctrine make men careless, that is, worry-free and profane? It is one who doesn't even bother with religion. And the answer is by no means. For it is impossible, I want you to underline that word, impossible, that those who are implanted into Christ by a true saving faith, that they should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Impossible. In fact, if they don't bring forth fruits of thankfulness, it means that they don't have true saving faith in Christ, because the two follows the one, the B follows the A automatically. Because you see, if you have saving faith in Christ, you are united with Christ. You're in a living union with Christ, a binding, fruitful, blessed union, and you will bring forth fruit. If you don't bring forth fruit, you're a dead branch on the vine, and you're not really united with Him. And so, all those who are planted in Jesus will perform good works. That's why Paul says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see, what Paul is saying is, you're created in Christ Jesus. You're made a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're born again in Christ Jesus. You're engrafted into the vine. You are the branches. Your life and all your fruit-producing power lie in that union with Christ. And so all your good works flow out of your union with Christ by virtue of faith in Him. And then Paul goes on to say something astonishing and beautiful. He says, in fact, you were created to these good works by a divine decree, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God knew from all eternity, in fact, He decreed it, that you would be saved, that you would be united with Christ, and that He would therefore gift you with the graces to do the good works that you do. So are you ordained to eternal life? It's the same question as asking, am I ordained to walk in good works? Because the two are inseparable. By their fruits ye shall know them. So the outcome of your walk with Christ is the fruit of union with Christ, which is holiness. And this must be your daily struggle, your daily walk. Notice it says walk. which God hath ordained before that we should walk in them. Walk. How often do you walk? Once a year? No, every day. This is your lifestyle. You want to be holy in Christ. You grieve when you're not holy in Christ. You grieve over Romans 7. Yet you cannot deny that God is working holy desires in you. Romans 8. So this doesn't make you careless. It makes you careful. It makes you want to dedicate your whole life to the Lord. It doesn't make you profane, one who doesn't bother with religion, but it makes you see that all of life is religious. This is your desire. This is your life. You can say a third part of the Lord's Supper form, a desire to henceforth show a life of gratitude. So what about you tonight? Can you say this with a clear conscience? This is a passionate yearning for me. I wish I were far more holy. Oh yes. But I cannot deny that God helping me by His grace, my passion, my desire is to live a useful, fruitful life to the glory of the triune God. I want to serve Him. I want to love Him. I wish I did better, much better at it. But I cannot deny that God has worked in me desires I could never work in myself and given me fruits of good works I could never give to myself. And delivered me from the bondage of Rome on the one side of good works having to merit salvation, and on the other side, the bondage of antinomianism, which means anti, against, nomos, the law, against the law, as if I can say now, well, I'm saved by grace, there's nothing more for me to do, so I'm just going to live it up the way I want to. If grace abounds, sin much more abounds, and don't worry about sinning, don't worry about my lifestyle. No, no, no. If you're united with Christ, you want to live to His glory. You care a great deal about how you live. You see, this doctrine of good works as the necessary outgrowth of justification is only comforting for those who yearn for inward holiness. Because if you don't yearn for inward holiness and you don't yearn to walk according to God's law in your heart of hearts, and you don't desire to live for His glory and to live out of faith, if you don't exercise those three marks of what a good work is, if that's not your struggle to exercise those things, you're not born again. You haven't been justified. This is an absolute, inevitable outgrowth. Immediately, begin slowly maybe, but there's something of it immediately. You can't be in the vine and not begin to bear fruit. And you see, that's just the scary part about so many Christians in America today who claim to be saved by grace, claim to be Christians, and then their lives often don't show it at all. And you have to put a question mark behind it, don't you? Even though you don't want to judge people, but you have to say, where are the fruits of conversion? By their fruits ye shall know them. So here's the point. It's not this doctrine that makes men careless and profane. It's the abuse of this doctrine that makes men careless and profane. When men come along and say, well, look at Lord's Day 23. I'm justified by grace only. Praise God, I'm saved. I've accepted Jesus. Everything's well with my soul. And then they don't walk in that way. They're abusing that doctrine. They haven't truly believed in Christ alone for salvation. Or their fruit, their life would show it. So I'm asking you this evening, and I want to close with this. There are really only four possibilities. And as I list these four possibilities, I'd like you and me to think about which one of these four do we represent. Number one, some people have no faith and no works. Basically, this is the way they live. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. There's no fear of God before their eyes, no impressions of eternity. Probably they don't even know if there's such a thing as a resurrection. There's just no faith in the doctrines of the Bible, and no works, no loving of God above all, loving their neighbors himself. That's a sad, sad group. Group number two are those who have no faith, again, but do have some works. They're not true spiritual works, but they think they're good works, and they do some very wonderful things for people, and they're very moral people. And they live outwardly probably quite conservative lives, and go through all the rituals of religion, Christianity. People like to have them as their neighbors. A lot of good, civil, moral works, but you don't hear them talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to them. You don't feel from them that they're passionately in love with the Savior and he's their total salvation and all their righteousness is in him, and their lives don't show that either. Many good things outwardly, but they're not new creations in Christ Jesus. They have no true saving faith in Christ. So that group is, first group is no faith, no works. Second group is no faith, works, at least outward works. Group number three is faith, but no works. But that means that faith, if you follow my logic, is non-saving also. Well, if you follow James's logic, that's James's whole point. You say you have faith, but you don't feed and clothe the poor man who's coming into your assembly. You don't have faith. You're because it's not followed up by works. These are the antinomians who don't live according to the law. Their damnation is just, says Paul. They say they believe in Jesus. They say they're saved by Jesus. They say they've accepted Jesus, made a decision for Jesus. But faith without works is dead faith. It doesn't produce humility. Doesn't produce a godly walk. Doesn't produce a life that says, how may I most fear the Lord and honor and please him? It shows no self-denial. No hungering and thirsting after righteousness. No meekness. No poverty of spirit. This is dead faith. It's faith without works. Which leads me, of course, to group number four, which is the only acceptable alternative, which is having saving faith and doing good works. These two belong together. Because where God works savingly, he works a true, vital union with Jesus by faith. And where that happens, and our righteousness is in Christ, we will yearn to do good works. We want to glorify God then with all that is within us. We grieve how little we do. We want to love our neighbors ourselves. We do some of it, but we wish we did a lot more. But we do know enough to say these good works that we do is not something we give ourselves. It's the grace of God who's worked it in us. Because by nature, I wouldn't have this love for my unconverted brother, or my unconverted dad, or my unconverted child, if it weren't for the grace of God. And so then we can say, I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice in supplication. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Oh, that I had 1,000 lives to live for him. You see, that's how a believer feels. So, to which group do you belong? Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy Holy Spirit and how he works good works in the lives of all those whom he justifies, the Spirit of Christ, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us and making us hunger and thirst after righteousness. and making us meek and acquainted with our spiritual poverty and making us desirous to take up our cross and follow Thee and live to Thee and to Thy glory. So please, Lord, help us not to fall into the antinomian direction in which we become careless and profane, and help us at the same time not to fall into the Pharisee and the Pelagian direction to make us self-centered by participating in our own justification as if we can contribute to our salvation. But make us humble responders to Thy grace so that we may desire to honor Thee with all that is within us. Oh, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, may we do all for the glory of God. Oh, God, help us. Help us to be faithful to Thee. Help us to have a life that is overflowing with good works, that others may see the light that is in us and bear witness of Thy grace within us, and that our lives may be contagious for others, that they may look at us and say, I see I have something missing, something big missing in my life, because I don't know that vital union with Jesus Christ and the fruits that come from it. Oh, Lord, may the unsaved in our midst tonight be able to see in the lives of the saved something that stirs them to holy jealousy. And may they fall upon their faces and cry out for mercy and cast themselves upon Jesus Christ alone and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, God, save the lost this very night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.